The Lord's Supper is an ongoing sacrament to be continued until he returns. And having done that, he went out with his disciples. We read of his prayer vigil on the night of betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, beginning at verse 36 through to verse 46. This is the word of our God. Then Jesus went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of our God endures forever. Father in heaven, we pray. We pray that we would learn the power of prayer and the practice of prayer, the reality of Jesus' prayer in the garden as he cried out to you, "Not my will, but your will be done." Father, we confess that is the essence of all our sin, that we want our own way and not your way. And we pray that you would help us to be more like your perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. We thank you that he is the truth which alone is able to set us free from the shackles of sin and death. We thank you that he overcame in our place and that with him we too may overcome, that we might be triumphant, more than conquerors, in Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. So we pray, may we see and hear him this morning, and may we be more like him as we leave this place, filled with your grace, more acquainted with what it means to be the sons of God. We pray that you would accomplish this in our life for your glory, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which you know is fairly frequently here, we hear those words, in the words of institution, on the night when he was betrayed. And we think, maybe I'm the only one, we think most often of the preceding passage where Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room, and he takes the bread and he says, "This is my body," and he takes the wine and he says, this is the blood of the covenant. And we remember that. But the night of his betrayal doesn't end there. It includes this very important passage that we've just read, the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's interesting how Matthew in his gospel brackets the beginning and the end of Jesus' ministry with these episodes of temptation. At the beginning of his ministry, we read how he was tempted by Satan. And I'm going to put it to you this morning that here, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is really and truly being tested by Satan. Matthew doesn't mention that fact, but the reality is Jesus is being tempted to set aside the cross, if it is at all possible, to find some other route to go. And how do we know this? Or what evidence would I suggest that this is what Jesus is doing? Well, Luke, in his parallel account of the temptation of Jesus, gives us a little insight. At the beginning of his ministry, in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "And when he had ended every temptation," and the "he" in this is Satan, the devil, "when he had ended every temptation, he departed from him." That is, he left Jesus until an opportune time. And I want to suggest to you that opportune time is now in the Garden of Gethsemane. Satan is here once again to try and defeat Jesus' purpose of going to the cross. And you may remember, as Peter said, no, you shall never die, you shall never go to the cross. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You have not in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Get behind me. Don't try and keep me from the cross." We can debate this. Might not be the most profitable debate, but if you want to disagree with me, that's fine. But I want to put to you this morning that Satan is here tempting Jesus not to go to the cross, not to suffer and die. Just as at the beginning of his ministry, he tempted him, saying, "Listen, if you will but bow down and worship me, I'll give you everything. It's all mine. I'll give it to you." Satan doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross. He understands that he is going to be defeated there, that his stranglehold on the world is going to be broken, and he will no longer be able to deceive the nations as he wants, that he's going to be bound, and that his house is going to be robbed, that the gates of hell will not be able to hold back those who are being freed by the glorious gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. There are great glimpses of grace even in this passage. You know, you'd think, if I were Jesus, you know, and Peter had you know, stood against me, argued with me, I would say, "Okay, listen, you just go over there, as far away from me as possible. Okay, you can stay in the group, but you're going to be at the back." Notice that's not the case here. See the grace of Jesus. As he goes to Gethsemane, he says to his 11 disciples, Judas having already departed, he's going to reappear, we know, shortly, but he's not there. The 11 are there with him, and Jesus says, "Listen, stay with me, watch with me, pray with me." And then taking Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, taking Peter and James and John, those the inner circle of the disciples, those who were closest to him, those who supported him most in his ministry, and in some ways it looks like gave him most grief as well, he says, "Come with me, come and pray with me. My soul is very sorrowful, even death." The true humanity of our Savior is seen in this passage in Gethsemane. We could say that at the Lord's Supper, at the Passover meal, he showed his divinity. He showed, this is my body for you. This is my blood for you. Paul will say later in we serve the church of Jesus Christ, which God bought with his own blood. Jesus is saying that when he gives his body and his blood to his church, saying, "This will nourish and strengthen you. This will equip you for the battle." And now here he is, facing that battle head on, that temptation. The best way to overcome temptation is to pray. The best way to overcome temptation is to pray. That's what Jesus shows us here. He is tempted, and he overcomes. Now, we have, the letter to the Hebrews tells us, a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have such a high priest, Jesus, who is tempted in every way just as we are and is without sin. The writer of the Hebrews goes on in chapter 5, the very beginning, he says, "Every high priest chosen among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he was obligated to offer sacrifice first for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. No one takes this honor on himself, but only when he is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And in another place he says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The writer to the Hebrews makes it plain, Jesus suffered temptation just like you and I. And he prayed to God and he was heard by God. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that's what's going on here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is really facing temptation, just as he did at the beginning of his ministry. This was a real test of his obedience. Would he do the Father's will to the very end? Now that may have already triggered the question in your mind, a question that the church has wrestled with over the years. Could Jesus actually sin? And I don't know if you've ever encountered this. It's a pretty heated debate. People are very, very opinionated, as in most articles of the faith. You know, could Jesus sin? Could not? And those who say yes are adamant about it. Those who say no are adamant about it. You know, among Reformed theologians, there is no consensus. That's not what you wanted to hear, maybe. It's not what I like to hear. It's nice when everybody agrees, but not everyone agrees. And so I think we can clearly say this. It is not heresy to say that Jesus could have sinned, nor is it heresy to say that he could not have sinned. You can take either position, as long as you understand what you're saying. What you can't say, and not be a heretic, is that Jesus did sin. The possibility of his sin, or the impossibility of his sin, neither of those positions are heretical positions. One of them is right, and the other one is wrong, obviously. But we don't have the tools to figure that out. We haven't come to a point of agreement on it. I'm very persuaded by the argument that it was a real temptation, that Jesus was a real man. And if he couldn't really be tempted and he couldn't really fall into that temptation, then he wasn't really human. He didn't really have a human soul. And here, as I said, he is displaying his humanity very clearly before his disciples and before his Father in heaven. So according to the human nature, I believe that he could sin, but he's God. He also has a divine nature, and the divine nature cannot sin. You know that? There are things that God can't do. One of them is sin. It's a big thing. God can't sin. It goes against his nature. God can't die. He can't tell lies. He can't deny himself. All these things God can't do. But God could do all his holy will, as the Children's Catechism teaches us. He can do all his holy will. And it is the holy will of God that Jesus should stand under this temptation. And so he does. And so from that sense, you could say, well, it's impossible. But let me give you another example. Could Jesus have fallen down and broken a bone in his body? Well, I think the answer is yes. He had a real human body, and he had real human bones. But he never broke one of them. We know that. Because when it came time for them to break his legs on the cross, as they did to those who were crucified with him, to hasten their death so that they could be taken down from the cross for the holy day, they didn't break Jesus' legs. They found him already dead. And they pierced his side so that the scripture would be fulfilled. That they would look on the one that they had pierced and that not one of his bones would be broken. Why not? Why is that so important? Because the Passover lamb was to be roasted whole and then eaten, and its bones were not to be broken. And Jesus is that Passover lamb, the fullness of God's promise that death would not touch those who are under the blood of the covenant, that they would be spared. And so in one sense, you know, Jesus had real bones that were just as breakable as anybody else's, but on the other hand, he never broke one of them. Because it was God's purpose that he is the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. None of his bones would be broken. I think it's the same here. Could Jesus have sinned? Well, he must have been able to sin as a human being. Because that's the essence of who we are. We're made with that ability to obey God and to disobey God. And that's what makes Jesus so amazing. George Eldon Ladd said, and I put this in the bulletin for you, the heart of the Adamic temptation was to grasp for equality with God. Adam attempted to seize equality with God. Christ did not. By contrast, Christ so chose the way of self-emptying rather than self-aggrandizement. He said, I will do my Father's will. We know those words, don't we, from Philippians. This isn't just Jesus. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here in the shadow of the cross, Jesus cries out in the Garden of Gethsemane again and again, Father, not my will, but your will be done. I think Charles Spurgeon has rightly said that all our prayers could be distilled into this one prayer. Not my will, but your will be done. Every time we give into temptation, we're saying, I want my way. And whether it's a really bad thing or just something self-indulgent, as I said, we might be tempted to worship something else, to adore and place our hope in something other than the Lord Jesus. That's a big temptation. Or it might be just, to have another slice of pie, to give in to the cravings of our bodies, which were created good, and to enjoy the good things that God had made. There's nothing wrong with a pie, unless it's rhubarb. And then, because, rhubarb leaves are poisonous. And that poison got into the leaf by going through the stem. And I think some of it still stayed there. But I should make fun of pie or rhubarb. We can use the things that God has given us. God put Adam in the garden. He said, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the earth. I give you everything for food, but touch not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here's Adam. Now, he has the ability to stand before God. He doesn't have to. There's nothing in him compelling him to take that fruit and eat it. He doesn't even have the original sin that we have that compels us. Now when someone says, don't eat the fruit, boy, doesn't that get you thinking? I want that. I don't even like that fruit. I don't even like rhubarb, but I'm going to eat it now just because you said I shouldn't. We're very much like Augustine, if we're honest. You know what Augustine's greatest sin was as a child? It was stealing pears. You know why he said it was his greatest sin? He said, I didn't even like pears. I just stole them to be bad. It was just for the sheer wickedness that I did this. I think when we have that mentality, when we realize that is the nature of sin. But see, Adam in the garden didn't have that nature. He didn't have that fallenness. He could have stood in temptation, but he didn't. Jesus did. He stood against temptation for us. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, words I'm sure you all know and you've heard before from this pulpit and you'll hear again. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. You might think, I'm the only one who ever had this feeling. I'm the only one who struggled with this. No, we all struggled with it. Jesus, our great high priest, is like us in every way, yet without sin. He knows our weakness and our infirmity. He knows the struggle that we have with sin, even though he has no sin in his nature. He says, no temptation has overtaken you, but it's common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. See, we always think that temptation goes beyond our ability. That I can't keep saying no. Well, you can. The fact is, you just don't. I don't. We stop saying no to our will and start saying no to the will of God. God says, I'm faithful. I won't let you be tempted beyond your ability. But in every temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you will be able to endure it. And I want to suggest to you this morning that that way of escape that can never be taken from us is the powerful spiritual weapon of prayer. I think we underestimate the importance and the power of prayer in our spiritual life. Prayer is the one thing that can never be taken from us. You know, the government can crack down on us, and they can say, you know what, you can't gather together anymore. You can't assemble yourselves and sing God's praises. And you can't have a Bible anymore. And you can't, you know, they could take all that away. They could find us guilty and throw us in prison. They can put us in solitary confinement so that we can't have contact with anyone else. They can even go so far as to cut out our tongues. But you know what? That wouldn't stop us from praying to God with our hearts, because prayer is the one thing that cannot be taken from the church. And it's often the first thing we let go of. We surrender it all too readily. Now, I'm glad. I think we're getting a renewed focus on prayer in our congregation through our prayer meeting, through our praying for one another week by week. And I think these are good things. But we need to be mindful that we should be praying for one another and for ourselves, that we'll stand against Satan's temptations. That those things that are of this world would not so allure our hearts and minds that we want our will rather than God's will. See this picture in Gethsemane. Here is Jesus, fervent in prayer. True man, true God, pouring out his soul before his Father. And we look at his closest companions, Peter, James, and John. What are they doing? They fall asleep again and again and again. Jesus chides them gently the first time. So could you not watch with me 1 hour? I don't think he said that in a snarky, reproachful tone. I think he said it to them kindly and gently to stir them up. We need to hear that. We need to ask ourselves the question, could I not watch and pray for 1 hour? Now, I'm not here suggesting that, you know, set your watch, set your timer, start praying, and don't stop till it dings at the 60-minute mark. Jesus' prayers, I think, hours of figurative expression here, these seem to be fairly short prayers. Look at the model prayer that Jesus gives to his disciples, the Lord's Prayer. It's not long. It's not verbose. It's not filled with flowery language. What God wants in our prayer is sincerity. He wants it to come from our hearts. He doesn't want us to use the most convoluted language, the most highfalutin terms. He doesn't want us to see how many cliches we can heap one upon another. He wants sincerity. He wants the cry of our hearts. He wants the cry of Christ's heart to be ours. Not my will, but your will be done. And so Peter and the others who could not watch and pray for 1 hour, Jesus gives them a gentle reminder. And he explains to them the situation. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. That's why I said to you earlier that the best way to overcome temptation is to pray. That's Jesus speaking. It's not my idea. I've given you some reason why I think it's so important. It's the one thing that can't be taken from us. You know, we think that in the church, the ordinary means of grace are very important. The way that God bestows his loving favor on us by simple, ordinary means is very important. We don't you know, need a lot of hoopla. We don't need special programs and other things going on. We believe that the ordinary means of grace are effectual. They work because that's the God-ordained method. What are those means of grace? When we have people join the church or baptize, we pray that you'll use the ordinary means of grace, especially the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. Read the Bible. Participate in the sacraments. Eat the bread. Drink the wine. Remember that Christ gave himself for you in order that you might give yourself to God in him and that you might pray with him. Not my will, but your will be done. We grow weary, our eyes grow heavy, we close them, and our hearts slumber. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. A little bit of discussion here. What's Jesus saying there? He's talking about us. He's talking about Peter. Yes, you're on fire for me, Peter. You're gonna jump right out there and put your hand in it every single time. But there's a weakness there. There's a physical weakness, a weakness that flows from our fallen nature. But Jesus himself knows what he's talking about. He doesn't know our fallenness. He is made in like us in every way, but without sin. He has experienced true humanity. He knows what it means to be tempted. He knows what it means to suffer. And he learned obedience for what he suffered and was made perfect. That is, not that he wasn't perfect before, but he becomes perfectly fit to be our Savior. Satan wants him to be unfit, and that's why he appeals to the human nature of Jesus, because if he can get the human nature of Jesus to stumble, then he won't be fit to be the Messiah, the Redeemer of God's people. The Spirit is willing. Jesus has received the Spirit beyond measure, but he still feels the weakness of his humanity. He's not the Superman. He's an ordinary-looking 30-something Jewish carpenter in the first century. He had nothing to attract our attention, nothing that we'd say, well, look, he looked just like everybody else. And notice that's going to be borne out in this very passage, because the betrayer is going to come, one who can identify him, because he doesn't stand out in a crowd. He's just an ordinary-looking man. God come in the flesh to redeem us. He prays for himself and he prays for his disciples, and he's told Peter, I'm going to pray for you that Satan will not sift you, that you will not be destroyed. And again, he goes away and he prays. You know, if Peter and James and John are a stone's throw away, as Luke tells us, how do we know? Well, the Holy Spirit, who inspired the gospel accounts to be written down, has given us the prayers of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. For the second time he returns, he finds them fast asleep. Their eyes were heavy, and he leaves them. He doesn't say, you know what, I'm gonna try you again. He's gently chided them once. He goes and he prays again. There's a lesson for us here. Perseverance in prayer is important. We give up on our prayers, and we give up on standing against temptation, and we just give in. We give in to our weariness. We say, I've prayed, nothing happened. I'm going to quit praying. Jesus here shows us that we need to keep praying. There's a time for prayer. There's a time for sleeping and taking our rest. But the moment has come, Jesus says. The betrayer is at hand. In a few weeks, we'll look at the conclusion of the Garden of Gethsemane and the scene that's been set before us here. But I want to end with a longer quotation from J.C. Ryle, that godly bishop of Liverpool in the 1800s, who I think had so much spiritual insight and wisdom. He speaks to this point, I think, very eloquently. It was too long to put in the bulletin, so you're just going to have to listen carefully. Ryle said, "We are sometimes tempted to think that we get no good by our prayers, and that we may as well give up altogether. Let us resist the temptation. It comes from the devil. Let us believe and pray on. Against our besetting sins, against the spirit of the world, against the wiles of the devil, let us pray on and not faint. Let us continue in prayer for strength to do our duty, for grace to bear our trials, for comfort in every trial. Let us continue in prayer. Let us be sure that no time is so well spent in every day as that which we spend upon our knees. Jesus hears us, and in his own good time will give an answer. He may sometimes keep us long waiting, but he will never send us empty away. Sometimes we're tempted, aren't we, to give up on prayer. Let's not give in to that temptation, but overcome temptation not to pray by praying that God would give us the spirit of prayer and holiness and sanctification in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, we do thank you that we can pray with confidence that you will hear us and that you will answer us. We know that there are times when we wait long for an answer, and there are times when we don't get the answer we're looking for. And so we pray that in those circumstances we would cry out with Jesus, "Not my will, but your will be done." Glorify yourself in the midst of your people, through all of us. Forgive our sins, blot out our transgressions, and lead us in the way everlasting, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to confess our faith together from the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. Let's stand together as we read the first two paragraphs, which deal with